Good evening, everyone. The evening session is titled Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy, and given the timing, you may think Raymond intends that to be preparation for Thanksgiving with whoever is going to be at your table, but it has nothing to do with that. This is about the church. If you have been around churches for long, sadly, the idea that people might drive you crazy at church is far from theoretical. So how can we love? How can we love those who are difficult to love? It's easy to say, I can love them but not like them. I think the Bible would beg to differ. Think about Paul writing to the Jew-Gentile churches in Rome. In Romans 12:10, he says not merely to tolerate each other, he says that they should love with brotherly affection. Philadelphia. That's where we are eventually going to get this evening. But there's a good amount of foundational work we need to do before we can really talk about where love is hard. So I'm going to be structuring this evening really in two lectures. First, before we discuss community, which is difficult, we need to have a biblical vision for what church community is in the first place. Why is community important? Why does it matter? I think only once we understand why it matters in God's sight can we begin to look at questions about community that's difficult. So that'll be the first 30 minutes of our time together. You're going to see a handout for that first lecture in front of you. Again, if you don't have one, put up your hand and one of the interns will bring a handout to you. We'll have a brief stretch break, and then we're going to be looking for about 40 minutes, more specifically at the people who drive us crazy at church. So first, the purpose of church community, and then loving within that community when love gets difficult. And we should have some time for Q&A at the end. So first, a positive vision for community in a church. Why does it matter? Why is it important? And you see in your handout, I really want to answer three questions. First is the question of why. Why does church community matter? Not why do we think it matters, but why does it matter to God? Second, what kind of community accomplishes God's purposes for the church? And then third, who? Who must build this church community? Why, what, and who? Those are my 3 points for the first talk. We'll start with why. Why does community matter? Let's say by way of example, that in your church, an ambitious young professional shows up. Who's she naturally going to build friendships with? Well, other ambitious young professionals, of course. So I encourage her to join a small group we have full of other ambitious young professionals. She quickly makes friends. She loves it. She starts bringing other ambitious young professionals. And I think, I'm a great pastor, right? Well, not quite. There's a lot of good that can come from a group like that, but I need to recognize that what just happened with this young woman didn't necessarily have anything to do with the gospel. Ambitious young professionals who are new to town are going to enjoy time together and befriend each other regardless of what they believe about Jesus Christ. This community I've built of ambitious young professionals who love Jesus is wonderful. It is helpful in its own way, and I don't want to denigrate that, and yet, by itself, it doesn't necessarily say anything about the power of the gospel. It can thrive regardless of whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ is believed and lived out. So you do that from time to time. I think it's beneficial. It's helpful. But what if you build an entire church that way? Well, here in America, we do. Right, we have small groups for young moms and lunches for retired people and a service for people who love contemporary music. We have cowboy churches. We have biker churches. And I am not uniformly critiquing all those things, even the biker churches. But I do want us to see something about them. They are all seeking to build community on something other than Jesus. And when we see these types of communities as the answer to the Bible's push for us to love one another, I don't think we're viewing community in the same way that God does. Which means that we need to ask the question I asked earlier, why does community matter? What's the purpose of community? And when we do that, we need to go beyond what it does for us. Instead, we need to ask why it matters to God. What are God's purposes for community? And that's what takes us to chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. You probably know the book of Ephesians well. It opens with the gospel. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast, verses 8 and 9. And then starting with verse 11, Paul gives us some very disruptive implications of the gospel. With implication number one, being unity. Paul says that the cross of Christ has broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. That's a famous hostility. I think maybe Shia and Sunni Muslims today would be as close as our modern world gets to that divide that was ethnic and cultural and even political. Why? Why was that important? Verse 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Given the hostility that existed between these two groups, I would say the most natural way to reach first century Ephesus would be to have a Jewish church in one part of the city and a Gentile church in another part of the city. And you kind of hope that maybe over time, as they grow in maturity in Christ, they're going to learn to cooperate and begin to talk and do things together. Yet it turns out that this church is Jew-Gentile from the very beginning. You bring these natural enemies together into the local church. These are brand new Christians. They spend a lot of time together. They have to make difficult decisions together. They annoy each other. They sometimes sin against each other. And you assume the whole experiment lasts for about a week and a half and things blow up. But no, because of the one thing they do share in common, the bond of Christ, it's not just that things don't blow up. It's not just that they manage to coexist. Verse 19, they are the family of God. Let's follow Paul's argument into chapter 3. He calls this unity of Jew and Gentile a mystery as we get into the chapter, and it is a mystery. Right? Jew and Gentile who have nothing in common except that centuries-old loathing for each other together in the church. And again, we ask why. What is the purpose for this unity? Why doesn't God do things the easy way and keep Jew and Gentile apart? Verse 10 of chapter 3, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is, I think, maybe the Bible's most compact purpose statement for the local church. God's purpose for community in the local church is that it show off how amazing he is. Which, of course, is his purpose for everything, isn't it? Let me make two observations from this. You see them there in your handout. First, a healthy church is a church that shows off who God is. Church community matters when it shows off who God is. That doesn't sound like a particularly controversial statement until you begin to think of the alternatives. A church doesn't matter primarily because of how much it accomplishes for the Great Commission, as if the church were only about missions and evangelism. A church doesn't matter based on how warm and inviting it is, as if the church were only about comfort, not about how many people come or how many people get baptized or what kind of reputation they have in the neighborhood. I would say all those things are terribly important. They're just not most important. They are all very much related to the purpose of a church. They are not themselves the purpose of a church. The purpose of a church is that through love and unity around Christ, it proclaims who God is. It is the glory of the invisible God that we can see. Let Let me give you an example from the life of my own church. I have a neighbor down the street from me. His name is Bill. Bill started visiting my church when he was in his early 60s. And at the time, he wasn't a Christian. He was a college professor. He taught up at Harvard University. And he taught a very famous class. I had actually heard of when I was a high school student, called The Madness of Crowds. Bill, it turns out, is one of the world's experts in how people function together in groups. And his class was about witch hunts and financial panics. Basically, when people get together in large groups, why do they do such stupid things? That's his area of specialty. Well, all that 40 years of academic research did not prepare Bill for his experience going to a church. He started talking to people after church. Why do you know him? How much time? Why do you guys spend time together? Is this not working? Okay, hang on a second.
Okay, can you hear me this time?
Yes.
For you in the back, I'm so sorry, okay? Well, you can listen to the recording later. So Bill was basically trying to do a study of my church as he was with us after the service. And he wrote me an email later on. He said, "Your church is very unusual." And he very quickly clarified, said, "I don't mean it's weird. I just mean I couldn't figure out what makes it work." He said, "I could tell that people had very little in common with each other, and yet they were very deeply committed to each other, and they seemed much more deeply committed to each other than any degree of self-interest would ever suggest that they should be." And that kind of was a stone in his shoe. And so the next time he was around my area, he visited again. Again, just trying to figure out, just as a professional experiment, what makes this thing work? What is it, as he said later, that draws these people together that I can't see? And I think it turns out you probably, as a Christian, know what befuddled a Harvard professor. The thing that he couldn't see was Jesus. And as Bill began to realize that, he began to study Jesus, reading through the Gospel of Mark, and he said his sin started to become a very personal problem, not an academic problem. And he realized that Jesus was the only way he could be forgiven of his sin, and he came to Christ. He was, around that time, he retired. That's how he became my neighbor, moved to my street. He was baptized, joined my church. 20 years later, Bill is still following Jesus. I think he's one of the best examples in my church of someone who is exactly what attracted him to the church, of loving people who he has very little in common with just because they love Jesus. But by God's grace, Bill caught a glimpse into church community which was evidently supernatural. Not because there's anything special about my church, but because there's something special about the gospel. Right? Church community is, it's like a giant sign saying, "Look, Bill, I know that you are one of the world's experts in how people operate together in groups, but there is something going on in this little church that even you cannot understand because God's at work." So that's my first observation. The purpose of church community is to display the glory of God. Second observation, how does a church do that? Well, again, let's look back at Ephesians 2. Two aspects of a church have particular ability to do this, to show off the glory of God. Right? What is it about the church in Ephesus that makes even the spiritual world sit up in amazement to the wisdom of God? Well, it's that it stretches to people as divergent as Jew and Gentile. Verse 18, it says, they are brought together, so they both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Just like Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? What does that testify about God? Right, this is a community in Ephesians of supernatural breadth. And second, look at the very next verse, Ephesians 2:19. We are no longer strangers, but members of God's household. Or back in Ephesians 2:15, Jew and Gentile are brought together to be a new humanity. Paul is reaching for the world's deepest bonds, the bonds of blood and family, to describe this community in the local church. So yes, it is a community of supernatural breadth, but also of supernatural depth. And those two dimensions are what have the power to make visible the glory of an invisible God. This is the ultimate purpose statement of the Ephesian church. It is the ultimate purpose statement of your church, to make visible the glory of an invisible God. And that's what we want in our churches, isn't it? We want our churches to be attractive. Not like we've done our homework and we know what worldly people are looking for and we give it to them. Not naturalistically attractive. We want our churches to be supernaturally attractive, where people look at the community of our church and they say, this does not make sense unless God is at work. We want non-Christians like Bill to be perplexed and drawn in because they see the power of God. We want churches where lukewarm Christians begin to realize that Christianity isn't quite the tame, domesticated creature they always thought it was. And we want churches where mature Christians are spurred on to build in the local church a compelling portrait of the Lord they love. That's why community matters. Because the local church community is the gospel made visible. Now, what kind of community does this? Well, to answer that question, I want to draw a distinction between what I'll call gospel-revealing community and gospel-plus community. Gospel-revealing community is what we see in the book of Ephesians. Many relationships in that church, particularly Jew and Gentile, would not exist except for the truth and power of the gospel. Either because of the depth of commitment people have for each other, they're the household of God, or Jew and Gentile loving each other. And that reveals the gospel, like Bill found out. There may be many people in that church that do share more in common than Christ, but that natural affinity is not the point. Those things are fine, but that's not the point. Contrast that gospel-revealing community with what I'll call gospel-plus community. In gospel plus community, nearly every relationship is based on the gospel plus something else. So Sam and Joe are both Christians, but the real reason they're friends is because they're both unmarried men in their 40s or came from the same hometown, or they both work in finance. In gospel plus community, we enthusiastically use similarity to build community. And there is nothing wrong with gospel plus community. You might think I'm saying one is good, one is bad. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is the gospel plus community says little about the gospel's power. It would probably exist even if God didn't. And in so many ways, we here in America are the capital of gospel plus community. We love ministry by similarity. So we have a service with traditional music and then a contemporary service. So we divide people into small groups based on life stage. Or we have a singles group and a newly married group and a young professionals network. Or sometimes we have whole churches based on just one type of person. This is a church for urban professionals. Or this is an artist church. Or this is the biker's church I mentioned earlier. Gospel plus community is trying to use community to build a crowd. And then we tell them the gospel. I love the ambition, but I think we're missing something, because community itself should portray the gospel. Community itself should show off the power of God. And I just want to clarify again, I am not saying that gospel-revealing community is good and gospel-plus community is bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that singles groups are bad and age-based classes are bad. What I'm saying is more nuanced than that. What I'm saying is that gospel-revealing community accomplishes something that gospel-plus cannot accomplish. It would not exist except but the fact that God is at work. which isn't something you can say about Gospel Plus community. You do the Gospel Plus thing here and there, and I think that's probably actually beneficial, as I said earlier, but you build a whole church that way, and I think you're asking for trouble. So again, I don't want to say that Gospel Plus ministry by itself is bad, but I do want to say two things. Number one, you see them in your handout. I want us to see the danger of Gospel Plus community. If our church has become characterized by ministry by similarity, Raymond, could I have some water, please? We're creating something that doesn't depend on the gospel to work. If we think of church community as mainly, ministry by similarity, we'll find that we've filled our churches with people who call themselves Christians, who are attracted by this wonderful community we've built that doesn't need the gospel to thrive, who may not actually be Christians at all. They feel like they belong because they fit in, but they're not being transformed by God's Spirit. Again, Gospel Plus community isn't bad, but it can be dangerous. It's the road to building a weak church or even to an unregenerate church. And second, I want to calibrate our aspirations for church. There are relationships that naturally form in our churches that would not exist if the gospel didn't exist, and that's our aspiration. There are also relationships that would exist even if we weren't Christians. Those are good and helpful, but our aspiration needs to be for a church that would only exist if the gospel was true. So I want us to aim a community that's characterized by relationships that are obviously supernatural. So I want us to see the danger of Gospel Plus. I want us to aspire for gospel-revealing community. But there is a significant obstacle that gets in the way. And that's us, right? Because at the end of the day, we can't do this work. We want our churches to grow. We want our churches to thrive as pastors and as members. But supernatural is beyond our ability. That's the definition of the word. Which is our third point, who must build church community? Let me illustrate with a brief thought experiment. I want you to think of the chilling scene Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel is in Babylon, but he has a vision, and he sees the temple back in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord, which has filled the temple since the days of Solomon, is pictured resting on a wheeled throne. And the throne is supported by these flying cherubim. And you think to yourself, why does God's throne have wheels? Where does he intend to go? Well, the throne in his vision begins to move. It departs from the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple. It stops at the threshold of the temple. It advances again, rising upward from the temple and then going out over the east gate until it's gone. The glory of the Lord of hosts has left the temple. Something has happened with unspeakable horror. But nothing appears any different. The temple's still there. God's people are still there. The sacrifices continue. Life continues unaltered. It's all the same. It seems that God is barely missed. I wonder what would happen if God's Spirit did the same thing in your church. What would happen if he suddenly left? Would people who felt like they belonged suddenly no longer belong? Would most friendships instantly dissolve because they turned out not to have anything in common anymore? Would people not know what to talk about anymore? Would the church have to close its doors because no one was bothering to come anymore? Or would things somewhat disturbingly be basically the same? We want our churches to depend for their very lifeblood on what only God can do. And yet, as obvious as that statement may be, that puts us in a very difficult position. Right? Community is important. it makes people feel included. And when they feel included, they stay and they serve and they give and they bring others. And when they don't feel included, what do? They leave. The stakes are high. And so we want to make church community building as reliable as possible. We want something we can control, something we can map out on a spreadsheet. We want to see non-Christians coming to faith. We so want to see Christians growing in their faith. So what do? We try to build it in a way that's measurable and repeatable. We assign everybody to a life stage small group, or we group people by interests or by needs, or we say that this church is just about reaching one type of person. And when we do this, when we build Gospel Plus community, we get the inclusive relationships we're looking for. We get happy people. We get givers and servers. But apart from an unusual act of God, what we don't get is the kind of supernatural community that makes the world around and even the heavens above stare in wonder at what God has done. It is so easy to flip to Gospel Plus. Like King Saul, who got tired of waiting for Samuel, so he did it himself. We get tired, or we worry, is God really going to do this work? And so we do it ourselves. And so we need to constantly be re-examining our ambitions and motivations in ministry, whether you're a pastor or you've been in the church for 3 weeks. We need to constantly revisit our ambitions and motivations that we would seek something that only God can do. Just think about the situation these first century Christians were in Ephesus, right? They could build their churches the easy way, the way that made sense to the people around them, and have a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. But that is not a church built through gospel power. That is a church built on the tools of this world. That's not the church. If you build on the foundation of Jesus and worldly wisdom, you haven't really built on Jesus at all. So we want churches that depend for their very lifeblood on the Spirit of God, churches that will fall flat the moment we stop acting by the power of the Spirit. Because those are the churches that are creating what will last, a statement of gospel power that makes even the heavenly world stare in wonder at the wisdom of God. Sometimes people see churches as opportunities for professional networking. That's Gospel Plus. Sometimes they see church as a quick way for lonely people to build friends. Gospel Plus. Sometimes a church is based on shared agreement. Say, people who are all Christians and think the same about politics or and have the same philosophy of parenting. Gospel Plus. There's nothing wrong with hiring a member of your church at your company, or a young mom building friendships with other young moms, or people in your church agreeing on more than just the gospel. You should not build your church on those things, because if you do, you will find that your church is built on more than just Christ. So what do? We do what the Bible tells us to do. We preach and we pray. As we preach, we are giving our people what God says will bring faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. It is faith that led first century Ephesian Jews to do the hard work of loving first century Ephesian Gentiles. And we pray that God in your church would do what only He can do. Pray that by yourself when you're at home. Pray that together as a church. Pray that we would love with a love which is only possible if we act by faith. So I've given you the why of church community, not to draw numbers, not even to grow our people, though I do hope we do both along the way, but more fundamentally, that through the church we would show forth the excellence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you the what of community, not gospel plus that works regardless of what people believe about the gospel, but gospel-revealing community that thrives only if we act supernaturally by faith. And I've given you the who, God. That is, our job is to prayerfully sow the seeds of God's word, to pray, and to watch and see what the Spirit does. We must resist the temptation to become impatient and build something ourselves that people want to come to regardless of what God chooses to do. I wonder how often you've seen the movie adaptation of a book that you love. say you read The Lord of the Rings, you go watch Peter Jackson's wonderful film adaptations. And if you're a purist, you probably complain that the movies don't do justice to the books. But you still bought the movie ticket, didn't you? There's something that just draws you in, because no matter how well you know the books, there's something mesmerizing about seeing it on the screen. You never tell someone to only read the books or only see the movies. There's a strong partnership between what you hear and what you see. And that partnership between what you hear and what you see is precisely what the Protestant Reformation recovered in a partnership between God's Word and God's community. The Reformers talked about two marks of a true church, working from passages like Matthew 16, where Jesus establishes the church through Peter's confession and gives it the keys of the kingdom that turn out to be the authority to mark out who is in the community of the church. So they talked about the right preach of the Word, and the right practice of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that themselves define the boundaries of community. Through baptism, we enter community. It's like our spiritual birth certificate. The Lord's Supper affirms that we're still in, that we still repent of our sin. It's like our passport. So God's Word is the source of all life for a church, but when they defined what it means to be a church, the Reformers spoke of more than just the right preaching of the Word. They described a partnership between preaching, what we hear, and the sacraments, the community we see. This topic of church community is important because I fear that too many of us have forgotten the importance of seeing. Some churches are too attraction-focused. They do anything to draw a crowd so that when people show up, they can hear the gospel. But by attracting people with something other than the gospel, they often fill up with people who love the programs but don't have much time for Jesus, which results in community which is not very different from what we see in the world around, that's not worth seeing. On the other hand, other churches believe that because they preach the word correctly, they've done all that matters. The community might be legalistic or full of gossip or hard-hearted or judgmental or condemning, but that's fine because they've got all 5 points of Calvinism. They preach the word correctly. Again, just like that seeker-sensitive church, the glory of what we see, or the glory of what we hear, doesn't fit the embarrassment of what we see. So my brothers and sisters, we need to recover the glory in the importance of what we see. Let's preach the supernatural gospel. Let's see community of supernatural breadth and depth that's formed from that gospel. So as Jesus said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is the community that we long to see. So let's take a brief stretch break. I think we're going to have another set of handouts come around. And in about 3 or 4 minutes, we'll get started with the second half. We're going to get started again, so find your way back to your seats. And again, if you don't have the second handout, put up your hand and it will find its way to you. Wow, you quiet down quickly. Thank you. So we've looked at what the Bible says is a positive vision for community. Now we can think about what happens when community gives us trouble. Conflict at church is hard, isn't it? Who isn't discouraged when we have difficulties at church? You would think the church should be as close as we can get to heaven on earth, yet there are so many opportunities for disagreements at church. Conflict comes from differences of opinion, like whether church leaders are right to reduce support for the crisis pregnancy center you love. It comes from differences of conviction, like that church member whose social media feed promotes positions that you just think are unconscionable. Sometimes it's differences of culture or class that make you feel like an outsider in your own church. And sometimes it's honestly no deeper than people who just rub you the wrong way. But I would suggest that churches are especially ripe for conflict because they're centered on Christ alone, like we saw in the first half. Just think about that for a moment. A church should be built around Christ alone, not Christ and shared opinions about children's schooling options, or by Christ and a particular anti-poverty strategy, or by Christ and shared revulsion at so-and-so's social media post, or by Christ and a particular musical vibe. I think sometimes we act as if we're surprised and bewildered when we discover differences and conflict at church. But when you think about it, those differences aren't surprising at all. It's very easy to say a church should be built around Christ alone. Well, living with all these differences and disagreements is what it is going to look like in a fallen world. And too often we are entirely unprepared for this Christ alone kind of church. There are many disagreements that have no place in the church. We don't agree to disagree about whether abortion is right or wrong. We don't agree to disagree about whether God is triune in nature. And it can honestly be tricky sometimes to determine which disagreements have a place in the church and which don't. And we should expect that different churches will at different times come to different conclusions about where to draw those lines. Where exactly to draw those lines is not in scope for our time this evening. But there's a huge category to look at where we know that a particular difference, a particular disagreement, should not mean we have to have separate churches. But it's really hard to be with these people. That's where I want to focus this evening. If you think about those two dimensions in Ephesians 2 of biblical community, supernatural breadth, supernatural depth, I'm really double-clicking on that breadth idea. Jew and Gentile together? How are you going to do that? Well, the rest of the time, I want to really do three things. I want to encourage you, as you see in your handout, with the glory of a Christ alone church. I want to exhort you to pay the cost of unity in a Christ alone church. And I want to equip you very briefly on how to do that. We'll walk through each one in turn. Let's start with my encouragement. And my main encouragement for you is that all these differences in your church are when we unite around Christ, they are the glory of your church. These differences, like we saw in Ephesians 2, are some of the most gospel-revealing aspects of your church, like my friend Bill saw when he first came to my church. After all, the idea that the church should be composed of people from radically different corners of society with radically different opinions isn't unique to your church. It isn't unique to this cultural moment that we're in right now. It's no accident. It's something God has been doing since the very beginning of the church. One notable aspect of churches in the New Testament is that they were designed to include natural enemies. Jew and Gentile, like we saw in the Ephesian church earlier, with all the miscommunication, mistrust, and misunderstanding that no doubt entailed, a very explosive combination for a church. Or moving backward in time to the very first church, the one at Jerusalem, we discover in Acts chapter 6 was made of Hebrew and Hellenist Jews who spoke Greek and were comfortable in Greek culture. Probably the Palestinian locals who spoke Aramaic and probably thought these people were maybe traitors. We know from contemporary historians that there was a lot of tension between those two, and yet they were all in the same church. The church in Colossae was slave and free. The church in Corinth had people who sacrificed meat to idols and those who thought that was sin. The church in that James wrote to was poor and rich, differences of culture, differences of conscience, differences of class. These churches seem designed to explode. And my guess in some ways your church feels very similar. Your divisions may not be the same as what we see in the first century, but surely there are fault lines that run through your congregation. Like the churches of the New Testament, your insistence on unity in those differences means that the explosives are set, the switch is set to hair trigger, the fireworks are ready to go. So why not take the easy path and just be like Abraham and Lot? Let's just move aside for the sake of peace. Two happier, smaller, more homogeneous churches. Why insist on unity when uniformity is so much easier? Why insist on Christ alone unity when similarity would seem to make a church so much more productive? Well, it brings us back to the New Testament churches. Surely building a church family out of both Jews and Gentiles would have been exhausting. Surely things would have been a lot easier if Jew and Gentile just went their separate ways. In Rome, God had saved both Jews and Gentiles. That's a big focus of Romans chapter 11. And the churches that resulted, they were one body, Romans 12, verse 4. In that one body, they were to love each other with brotherly affection despite those differences, Romans 12, 10. Even despite differences in conscience, Romans 14. So with all that as context, I think Paul's prayer for these churches is instructive. Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, he prays, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul's saying, look, I know you're from different places. I know you would never associate with each other except for Christ, but I want you to live together so that with one mind and one voice, you show the world that being in accord with Christ is all you need to be one. So that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ gains glory. Despite all these differences of opinion, background, even conviction, you can glorify God in a way that is far more profound than if you agreed on all these things in the first place. This is a community that is profoundly gospel-revealing precisely because of these differences. And if we look at our congregations today, we also see those kinds of differences, where there's differences of background, different professions, different cultures. There's difference of personality. You've got quiet people and loud people and risk-taking people and risk-avoiding people. There's differences of opinion, like what style of music do we prefer? How do we run the children's ministry? There's differences of conviction. People disagree about how they should spend their money, how they should parent their kids, how our country should manage immigration, how to navigate a world enamored with the LGBT agenda. And this is no accident. Just as God gets greater glory through redemption than through creation alone, the glory he gets in your church's unity is greater in disagreement than if everybody had the same answer to begin with. So think about Jesus' words in Luke 6:32. I mentioned them earlier. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? That's easy love. We love people who are easy to love. That's wonderful. I hope that there are people in your church who you find easy to love. That doesn't really demonstrate the power of the gospel in your heart. Easy love rarely shows off gospel power. Which is why verse 35 of Luke 6, Jesus continues on. But, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This is not a command to merely love your enemies, like you can love your enemies, but it's okay to hate the people in your church. No, Jesus is defining a whole ethic of love. He says, love even your enemies, which certainly includes the people at church who drive you crazy. That, he says, is how you'll be sons of the Most High, reflecting him as the Son reflects his Father, showing forth the glory of his mercy, because again, easy love rarely shows off gospel power. Just think about how this looks like in marriage. I've been married for 23 years, and I can remember back to when I was newly married, and sometimes in my head, sadly sometimes in my mouth, I would say something like, if you would just think about this the way I do, this would be so much easier. I've done a lot of premarital counseling over the years, and I've often heard people say, if you would just think about this the way I do, if you would just feel this the way I do, this would be so much easier. Which is true. And it entirely misses the point of the marriage. The point of marriage, Genesis chapter 2, is a husband and wife are different. They are to complement each other. If you just think about things the way I do, things would be so much easier. But again, what's the point of the marriage? The same thing applies to the church. If you would just think about things the way I do, things would be so much easier. That is completely true. It is a great description of the problem, terrible prescription. Because then we lose the glory of the church. Sometimes when we encounter all these differences and disagreements, it feels like things have gone tragically wrong, and sometimes they have. But very often what we need to realize is that this is not a sign things have gone tragically wrong, but things have gone gloriously right. We really have built the church around Christ alone, rather than Christ and being Jewish, or Christ and a certain approach to parenting, or Christ and a certain musical vibe, or Christ and the Dave Ramsey way to get out of debt. Maybe you've had the courage to build a church based in unity and not just uniformity. Building a church on Christ and agreement on a whole bunch of secondary issues would make church a lot easier. But where's the glory in that? I mentioned earlier that there are some differences that have no place in the church. And it's important we recognize that. In some disagreements, we should be rightly wary of calls for unity, especially given who we are as American Christians. Calls for unity were the path to theological liberalism in the early 20th century, where Christians valued unity more than fidelity to God's word. In the mid-20th century, calls for unity were an excuse for apathy during the civil rights movement. Right? Thus, Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail was a response to an editorial written by a bunch of pastors called A Call for Unity. So I think given who we are, where we are, we should rightly be wary of calls for unity. In Philippians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to Euodia and Syntyche, he says that they should agree in the Lord. Not just that they should agree. We need to agree in the Lord. Our unity is in Christ, and that aspect of Christian unity is profoundly important. It is in Christ. And you can't really err on the safe, there's no safe side here to err on. I love how John Calvin put it. He said, it is a blasphemy and a sacrilege to divide those who do agree in the truth of Christ. But it is a shameless piece of trickery to defend a conspiracy of lying and godless doctrines under the pretext of unity. And yet even if we draw our boundaries in exactly the right place, and we do have unity only in the Lord, it's not easy to maintain that unity, is it? There's a reason why in Romans 15, Paul prays to the God of endurance, because that's sometimes what it takes. We need endurance in Christ if we're to love those who are different from us. It's going to be uncomfortable to be in a church of people who disagree with you, who are different from you. They don't value what you value. They're going to misunderstand you. Easy love rarely shows off gospel power, but gospel revealing unity is hard, which is where I want to exhort you. Quite simply, unity has a cost. Are you prepared to pay that cost? If your church is united around Christ alone, that means the people in your church won't get it about matters in society that are important to you. You are absolutely incensed at that politician or that person on social media, and your preacher doesn't seem to share your anger from the pulpit. That's hard. If you're united in Christ alone, that means people won't understand you. You may come from a different culture or background than others in your church. And particularly if you're the kind of person who doesn't fit in with the other people at church, but they all seem to fit in, that's hard. If you're united around Christ alone, church leaders won't get it. Sometimes they will decide not to speak to an issue because though you think it only has one right answer as a Christian, they feel Christians can legitimately disagree over that question and still be members of the church. That's hard. If you're united in Christ alone, many controversies that roil our society will also find their way into your church. Sometimes I feel like church should be the safe harbor from the cruel world on the outside. And it is true that disagreement in the church should look different than the world on the outside. But those same debates are very often going to happen in your church if you're united around Christ alone. And that's hard. I think all this is especially challenging because it rubs us very contrary to how many of us were taught to think about church. Many of us were taught to think about church as consumers. Right? We were taught to shop for a church kind of like you shop for a car. Like you roll into town, you look at all the different church options, you ask yourself, which church has the programs I'm looking for? Which church isn't going to get me in trouble? Which church is going to make me look good? That's very much how we think about church. Does it have what I want? Is it the place where I can find community? Is it the right place to raise my kids? Is it a place where I can feel close to God? Is it the place where I can use my gifts? There's nothing inherently wrong with answering those questions, but they can't be the main things you're looking for in a church. Right? If Jew and Gentile in the first century were coming into Ephesus shopping for churches like they shop for cars, they didn't have cars, but you get my point, why would they pick a church where they're together? It would have been deeply uncomfortable for a Jewish Christian to go to church with Gentiles. Christ alone, unity, is costly, and a consumeristic view of the church will not pay that cost. One thing we see as we look across the broader evangelical landscape today is that many churches have built themselves by appealing to churches, to Christians as consumers. And then they run into disagreements, and they can't handle it, because consumerism does not pay the cost of unity. Consumerism is antithetical to Christ alone unity. But the great news is that there is, in fact, more joy in this Christ alone unity than in the consumeristic vision of church. Right? Let's say that Raymond and I are both friends, and we both love Alabama football. Okay. So what do he and I talk about when we get together? We talk about Jesus because we're both Christians. But we talk a lot about Alabama. Okay, now let's say that Joseph and I, I'll pick on you because I know you, are also both members of the same church, which we were once. And we're both friends. I can't think of anything that you and I share in common, Joseph. Literally nothing other than Jesus. So what do we build our friendship on? Jesus, right? What other choice do we have? Right now, this friendship is going to require more patience, and we're going to bump our noses more. We're probably going to offend each other. We are not used to flexing those muscles of friendship built on Christ alone. But what is a better foundation for friendship, Alabama football or Jesus? Even you have to say Jesus. Yes. Right, when you learn to build friendships with people who you share little in common other than Christ, that is a goldmine of joy for you and glory to God. I'm not saying that every relationship in your church should be with people you have nothing in common other than Jesus, but I certainly hope that some of them do. And quite counterintuitively, those friendships where you share little in common other than Christ have the potential to become your deepest, most satisfying friendships because they're built on nothing other than Christ. Right, what Paul is calling us to here in the book of Romans, it's not like the Marine Corps of Christianity, like get in the ditches, this isn't going to be fun, but this is the right way to do church. He's calling us to the path of joy. This is the joy of being in a Christ alone church. So if my encouragement was to see the glory of a Christ alone church full of differences, my exhortation is to pay the cost of a Christ alone church full of differences for the sake of our glory to God and joy for you and me. But that, of course, leads to a very practical question. How can we do that? So lastly, let me provide you with a few truths to equip you to do this well. How can you love the people in your church who you frankly are difficult to love? Well, we'll go back again to the book of Romans. Because due to a particular quirk of history, it seems that the book of Romans might speak to these challenges more powerfully than I think we otherwise realize. Given how much emphasis there is in the New Testament on churches being both Jew and Gentile, it seems safe to assume that the churches in Rome were Jew-Gentile originally, just like everywhere else in the New Testament. But we know from a note in Acts chapter 18 that the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, probably sometime in the 40s AD, which would have left those churches, quite unusually in the first century, Gentile only. Claudius died in 54 AD, and it appears the Jews started coming back. And Paul writes the letter to the Romans just a few years later. Likely, just as those majority Gentile churches were struggling with a sudden influx of Jewish believers. What advice do you give those churches? Churches that are suddenly grappling with all the ethnic and cultural and even convictional differences that would have come from the return of these Jewish Christians. Well, those are the closing chapters of the book of Romans. I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture better suited to learning the joy of loving based on Christ alone than these chapters in the book of Romans. So you can see in your handout three questions I often get as a pastor about how to love those who frankly drive us crazy. And Paul's answers from these chapters in Romans, we'll talk through them just one by one. Question number one, how can I really love these people? You may say you love your church, to which I say, have you met all of them? It is a very challenging thing to love all the people in your church, which is why the perspective Paul begins with in Romans 12:1 is so critical. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. As we read further, we find that the living sacrifice Paul has in mind is love within the body of the local church. Present your bodies, plural, he says, as a living sacrifice, singular. Not many sacrifices, not two sacrifices, one Jewish, one Gentile, one. How can you do that? By the mercies of God. The love Paul goes on to describe in these chapters is, in a word, impossible. It is impossible for Jews and Gentiles to love each other sincerely, Romans 12:9. And this love, Paul describes, is not a clenched teeth style love. It's not pretend friendship. It's sincere. As he says in the next verse, it's a brotherly affection. Right? For Jew and Gentile to love this way is impossible, and that's the whole point. Again, easy love rarely shows off gospel power. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? What does that say about the power of God's Spirit in your life? So Joe is a member of my church who doesn't fit in. He's black. My church is 70% white. He's working class. My church is largely professional. He said when he first visited, the differences were so stark, he almost just turned around and walked back out. But he stayed, and he found that the sermons were really helpful. And he found the people were a lot more friendly than he expected them to be. And he loved it. But it's 2 years since he first came, and all those differences that Joe first noticed when he walked in are really weighing on him. He's in my office. He's wondering if it's time to just go to an easier church. Even if the teaching isn't quite as good, it's just really hard here. Now, at this juncture, I have a very sensitive pastoral judgment to make. I don't ever want my people to feel like my job is to sell them on my church. I want them to trust that I will guide them to the greenest pastures possible, be it my church or another one. And I don't ever want someone like Joe to feel like all this is on his shoulders. Part of outdoing one another and showing honor, as Romans 12:10 says, is for the majority culture in a church to lean forward toward people like Joe. In a Christian church, we should never leave it to those in the minority to be the ones who talk about these things, especially when something as historically complex as race is involved. And yet, as Joe and I talk, I get the sense he's weighing only one side of the trade-off. I get it. Church is uncomfortable for him. And being in an uncomfortable church has real spiritual consequences. Yet all that notwithstanding, there is another side to this trade-off. And that is the glory of differences in a church. Joe has supernatural power to love those who are different from him because he's received a mercy which is supernatural. And what's more, in this church, Joe is learning to build friendships based on Christ alone, based rather than Christ and a whole bunch of other things, which is teaching him more about Christ and helping him experience more of the mercy of Christ. In Christ, it's worth more than comfort. If someone like Joe is to persevere in an uncomfortable church, which is not always the right answer, then someone like Joe will need to believe that Christ really is worth more than comfort. And if Christ and his mercy are best understood and experienced in a church that's uncomfortable, then that uncomfortable church will be the best, most joyful place he can be. I'm not going to tell you how the story ended, because I don't want to suggest that a happy ending always means staying at your church, but very often we are tempted to flee the glory of difference for the comfort of similarity. We are, as Romans 12:2 says, being conformed to this world's way of thinking. Instead, by looking back at the mercy of God and thirsting for more of his mercy, we can find new power and perspective to love where love is uncomfortable. That's how a church full of differences eventually begins to feel like family. Which is a second question. Because just like in a physical family, a spiritual family sometimes tempts us to ask the question, wouldn't we be better off without some of these people? And question number one, my example was about Joe. In this question, I'll share my own experience. Because this is a question I often voice to myself. I know that 1 Corinthians 12 tells me that the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. But I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, couldn't they be indispensable to someone else's church body? I wonder if you ever feel that way. I have a very politically active congregation, and I sometimes grimace at the opinions proudly aired by members of my congregation, sometimes to my right and sometimes to my left. And I just think, Lord, wouldn't we be better without some of these people? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 gives me an answer. I need them. Because each part of the body plays a unique role. In other words, even if I can't see why, I can trust that our body needs these people. But by itself, that doesn't actually answer my question. To answer my question by simply saying that we need these people can be somewhat utilitarian, where I love someone because of what they can do for me. That's not sincere. That's where Romans 12:6 is so helpful. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul repeatedly uses the image of the local church as a body and us as its members. And nearly every time he uses that image, he applies it slightly differently. So Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2, diversity is important because it builds maturity and protects doctrine. 1 Corinthians 12, it's important because we need each other. I find Romans 12:5 and 6 the most challenging of the three. We, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And I find that an unexpected turn of phrase. I would expect Paul to have said, we are one body in Christ, and therefore each member belongs to Christ. But no, he says, we all belong to each other. In Christ, we belong not simply to him, we belong to one another. Thus, Paul's emphasis in the verses that follow isn't about our need for one another, but our service to one another, service that he says is abundant, zealous, and cheerful, verses 6 to 8. Think about a blended family that forms when mom and dad remarry after being widowed or divorced. The feeling of belonging Paul describes here is not what you feel on day one when you belong to them means you ought to love them. It's more like what you feel in year 10 if things go well, where you want to love them because you belong together as a family. So for me, this verse functions not so much as a command when I struggle with the people God has put in my church, but as an invitation. It offers hope that if we continue to seek Christ together, we will increasingly discover how well-suited we really are for each other. God has, in his providence, brought us together to be the church body. In his wisdom, we belong together, which means not merely do I need these people, though that is true, but they are, in fact, worthy of my love. But that leads to a third question. What if those people at my church are difficult to love, not merely because their preferences are different than mine, but because their consciences are different than mine? What if they do and say things that I believe are wrong? That leads to question number three. How can I stop judging and despising these people? One thing I find fascinating about these chapters of Romans is as they progress, the challenges Paul addresses become more moral in nature. And so as we get to Romans 14, Paul is addressing these differences of conscience head on. So let me share another story from my congregation's life. At the height of the COVID pandemic, my friend Grace was having a very difficult time. She very much agreed with the precautions our government had mandated, and she struggled with people in the congregation who she felt were wrong in their disregard for those restrictions. She would sit through services, secretly despising that member over there who refused to wear a mask, or that member over there who she knew had criticized the vaccine. Grace was mature enough as a believer to know that that judging was wrong, but she felt stuck. She couldn't stop it. Then came a very difficult congregational meeting that my church held about our response to the pandemic. And a woman named Serena stood up and with great emotion described all the ways that COVID restrictions had hurt our church, had hurt her family, had hurt her. Serena, of course, had many of the opinions that Grace detested. And yet something in what Serena said shook loose Grace's judging spirit. Here's what Grace wrote to me later. She said, it was seeing her pain, the same pain I was feeling, even though we were coming from opposite sides of the issue. It was seeing in her tears, the same love of this church that I had, the same faith that I had, even though we couldn't disagree more about what our church should do. I knew on a theoretical level that someone could disagree with me and still be a Christian, but what I needed wasn't a theory, I needed a person whose faith was real and whose faith was driving her heart, even if on this issue her heart was pointed in the opposite direction as mine. This is so similar to what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 6. He says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, referring to a disagreement over whether probably they should celebrate the Sabbath. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, referring to a controversy over whether you could eat meat or not. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God, for none of us lives for ourselves alone and none of us dies for ourselves alone. We find out later in the book of Romans that Paul had very strong opinions about who was right and who was wrong in this controversy about meat. We see that in Romans 14, 14. Yet on this admittedly secondary matter, he cares far more that the disagreeing Christians love one another than that the correct side win the debate. In particular, he wants each side to see that the other is acting out of a sincere desire to honor Christ, just like Grace saw with Serena. We're often told to assume the best. I think that advice is good to a point. But assuming the best is only the doorway into doing what Paul encourages us to do here in Romans 14. Assume the best, yes, but then walk through that door to see what really motivates a Christian on the other side of the issue. Don't stop with assuming if you're assuming the best. Find out. Find out how a real desire to honor Christ can motivate opinions that are contrary to your own. This is a fallen world. Sometimes you're going to be disappointed. You're going to find out you actually were assuming falsely. At least you won't be naive. If very often these people really are Christians, you'll discover real faith. That discovery is unlikely to resolve a disagreement, but it can do wonders to shake you free from that trap of judging and despising. Well, let me conclude by going back to Paul's prayer in Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Twice in this short passage, we see God getting glory through the harmony that comes when Christians live in accord with Christ. It's not easy, like I said earlier, but if that difficulty had led Roman Christians to abandon unity or to insist on uniformity instead of Jew-Gentile diversity, Paul's prayer would have fallen flat. The differences that sometimes threaten to tear our churches apart are opportunities to demonstrate that being in accord with Christ Jesus is all we need, as I said earlier, to be in harmony with one another. That's how, with one voice, we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If your church is about Jesus and urban renewal, you rob Jesus of glory. If your church is about Jesus and homeschooling, you rob Jesus of glory. If your church is about Jesus and lower taxes, you rob Jesus of glory. Just as God, as I said earlier, gets greater glory through redemption than the creation alone, the glory he receives in your church's unity is far greater in disagreement and difference than if everyone were in the same place to begin with. May God do all that in our churches and more. Let me close in prayer, and we have a few minutes for questions. Lord God, we do pray that you would do this in our churches. We pray that we would love with a love powered by the mercy we've received from Christ, that as John 4 says, we would love because he loved us. And Father, as we do that, we do pray that our churches would show forth to the communities around us, to ourselves, even to the heavens above, the glory and wonder of the God that we serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, friends, we're going to take about 10 minutes to do some questions here. Microphones will be out on the side here and to the side. So if you have a question useful for the whole room, please plan to do that. Maxwell, is this one on? It's about to be. First question, Jamie, want to ask you. Since being in a church where we display difference brings glory to God, as people are kind of lining up, if you feel like you have a question, go ahead and move to a microphone. Should we look to join churches that are most radically different than we find ourselves to be in our opinions or convictions to display the glory and receive joy?
Sometimes. Let me give a few cautions. Number one, Paul says your love should be sincere. If I go to build a friendship with you just because you're different from me, because that's, you know, what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, that can pretty quickly not feel so sincere. I want to love you, not to love what it looks like for me to love you. So be very careful that when you go to a church, you love them, not just that you love what it looks like to love them. Second caution is that you need to recognize who you are. Maybe there are some differences that are particularly challenging for you. You need to be able to grow in your church. If you just go to the hardest place possible, because that's kind of what you think you're supposed to do, and you don't grow, and you're divisive, and you're difficult for people, that doesn't bring glory to God. So you kind of have to understand who you are, who those people are. But I do think that going to a place where you find that there are people different from you is going to be good for you spiritually, generally.
And piggyback on that, and then we'll take questions from the floor. Because seeing these differences, you said, okay, that's not necessarily an indicator that something's gone terribly wrong. It might be that it's gone gloriously right.
Yeah.
Does that mean that some of kind of the debates and conversations that we see happening at the broader level are signs of health in the evangelical church? Or would you kind of localize that, just broadly speaking, the way that people are kind of talking, so to speak? COVID, race, politics. I mean, you threw out all of the big bad words. So yeah. Should we look at those things like, oh, look how much health there is?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about things at a local level, okay, in a local church. I think to answer that question more broadly, it would be a big, it depends. Sometimes yes, sometimes very, very, very no. Yeah.
Name church question.
I hope it's on. Can you all hear me? Cool. Awesome. My name is Jeff. I go to Redeemer Bible Fellowship Church in West Norton or Audubon. I have two kind of questions. I want to kind of hear briefly, or at least commenting on, when you think of mainline churches and kind of, because you kind of brought up the idea of the fact that the gospel has to be the center, mm-hmm, of a church to be a church, and I feel obviously they don't have the gospel technically. So what do you make of that sort of thing? And number two, I have high-functioning autism. How do I love those who drive me crazy, and how can those in my church, and I would probably say in a lot of our churches, love me, who probably I drive people crazy as well?
So I'm a Southern Baptist church. I think we count as mainline. Yeah. I think we still have the gospel. Many mainline churches, as you made decisions years ago to no longer require belief in the Bible to be in the denomination. And for many of those churches just recently, it has been the kind of recognition of gay marriage that seems to have kind of, you know, put the nail in the coffin to say, okay, we know who we are now. We're not gospel people. Some of that came because of calls for unity. What should have happened probably is that Christians should have fought harder and not sought unity because the gospel was at stake. Always easier to see that looking back than looking forward. But I do think as evangelicals, we should look back at what happened, particularly in the 1920s and 30s, as a cautionary tale of what it looks like when you decide, I don't really feel up for a fight today. We'll just let this go. That's sometimes how you lose the gospel. At the same time, you can lose the gospel by being cantankerous and fighting all the time. So again, you've got to try to figure out what the wise path is. You can't really lean on one side or the other. It's kind of the safe option. Brother, in terms of your second question, I think that's probably a much longer conversation. Probably the best thing I can do is to point you there to Paul's word, his exhortation to be sincere in love. You obviously have some barriers that others don't have in seeking to communicate and understand and love other people, but you can still be sincere in that love. And that brings great glory and honor to God. As people begin to understand who you are, and they begin to see around and through some of those barriers that may at first come up, they can have a sincere love for you. I would not want to join with people who say there's no disability here. I think there are difficulties that you face that I don't face, and that's part of being in a fallen world. And I trust that when we get to heaven in glory, we will see all that God has designed it to be. So I don't want to pretend like this shouldn't be an issue. It is an issue. It's a sacrifice that you make. It's a sacrifice that others make. And yet there's joy behind the sacrifice because they get to have a friendship with a real brother.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Name church question, and then we'll conclude with you, Ken.
Amen.
Well done, Ted.
Hi, my name's Ken. I go here to Christ Church. Wanted to ask about advice for, as our church is growing, which is wonderful, sometimes feel it's difficult to welcome new people and build sincere relationships, yet also maintain deep friendships that are meaningful and gospel-centered with old friends. So just asking for advice in that respect without getting overextending yourself, you know.
Yeah, I think one challenge is that in kind of counterintuitively, a healthy church can be the most difficult church to break into. If you've got a church full of superficial relationships, it's not hard to yourself develop superficial relationships. If you have a really healthy church where there are deep friendships and people only have so much time, you kind of come in and you admire that, you want that, but who's got space? That's really hard. Paul, in Romans 12, says that we should be hospitable. We should be lovers of strangers. I think one application for that as a church is that it's important for me to continue to build good, deep friendships, but I should always be open to new friendships. And I think that's the kind of ethos you want to put in your church. don't pretend like we're kind of some relational communists and you should not know any person any better than any other person. Those deep, long friendships are good. Your pastors need to have deep, long friendships. But we should at the same time always have space for something new. It doesn't mean I have space for 13 more people. But every once in a while, let me meet someone who's newer. The other thing I would say is the people who have the greatest emotional and relational capacity in your church are the people who are new. So if you've been at your church for a year, you have a very special role to play. You may not realize and that you are in the best position to be hospitable, to welcome people who are even newer than you into friendship. And those friendships 10 years from now may be very deep and sweet and long, and that's a wonderful thing. So two thoughts for you.
That's great, thanks.
Yeah. I'm going to let this brother have the last question. You know, he came in with his other friend here, best dressed, so you get the award tonight. And last question.
Well, because the very first church was 5,000 people, I don't think as Christians we have a leg to stand if we say that megachurches are bad. That was clearly a wonderful church. At the same time, we do recognize, looking around, that many churches got to be big in megachurches because they were very consumeristic in how they thought about church. And some megachurches have made significant strides to change that. Some have decided they can only do that by breaking up into smaller churches, which some have done, and many are still consumeristic churches and are probably great places to be if you love Christianity but don't love Jesus. And that's a dangerous place to be.
Yeah, just adding, not many mega churches in that sense, but yeah. Churches that just went from Jesus to entertainment to just...
Yeah, like an attractional-focused church.
Just showing the fake, like, prophets, yeah, these mega churches.
Yeah, so... you know, I can think of answering your question on two levels. In terms of church to church, there are some attractional focused megachurches in my area that still preach the gospel, and I'm thankful for them, and I pray for them regularly on Sunday mornings. And I would love to see them be healthier, but I'm glad for the good that happens. And there are people in my church who became Christians in those churches who I didn't think ever would have walked into my church if they weren't Christians. And so I'm thankful for them, even as I desire them to find something that's deeper and healthier. That's kind of church to church. If I'm in a church like that, if you know that your church is too attractional in nature, that probably means you've already gone too far. If you're wondering, I would just encourage you, find the best Bible teaching you can. If you find good Bible teaching where you are learning the scriptures and your affections in Christ are growing, you should find a community around that that reflects that teaching. And so if you're in that kind of a church and you're wondering, is this a good place for me to be? It is if they have good teaching. And if you see that teaching reflected in the community around you.
Would you all help me thank Jamie for his time with us tonight? So glad that you're here. Next month, we have the month off for December. January, we'll be back in here with Dr. Michael Lawrence. I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer, and then Jamie will be down front to greet people. Father, we thank you so much that we could be here tonight. Help us to fight for unity, not unanimity in our churches. Unity that is displayed in our unity in Christ, even amid difference. We pray, Father, that we would display the beauty of the gospel as people who are connected to Christ, united in Christ, standing in Christ, by faith in Christ. And Father, we pray for our churches that you would protect us from the wiles of the enemy who would seek to sow division and drive us away from one another. Thank you for Jamie helping us tonight to think deeply about relationships. And we pray, Father, that we would be more careful in the stewardship of that gift among our respective congregations. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for being here, friends.